1 Peter chapter 4, the first two verses, which has to do with the resolution we are to make given the sin situation we're in and the persecution that accompanies it. And what we're really doing is coming to a new section in 1 Peter here in chapter 4, which has to do with perseverance in persecution. And I've kind of divided this up into the first six verses, which would be the personal response to that kind of circumstance. Then verses 7 through 11, we look at the corporate response, how the church is to respond. And then from verses 12 through 19, the end of the chapter, we look at the persecuted response. That is, when you are being persecuted, what do you do then? And so just to get this context before us, let me go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, reading through that, if you've been with us in some of the interpretive issues we've gone through already in 1 Peter, there'll probably be a few red flags being raised here. What about this? What does he mean by that? And so we will march through that. In fact, we're going to come across one today, right here in the verse 1 of chapter 4, about ceasing from sin and what is the world? What in the world does that mean? But you know, it's so like Peter. He was a fast talker, as you know, reading the gospel accounts, and even under the inspiration of the Spirit, who had him write exactly what God wanted written, you still see Peter using expressions that you say to yourself, why couldn't you have just clarified that a little bit? And that's where you have to carefully pay attention to the context and follow through his line of reasoning in order to understand what's being said. But that's what we're going to try and do this morning, looking at these first two verses of the resolution to be made. We have the example in verse 1 and an explanation of that in verse 2. When he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, of course, the therefore is, as you've heard, whenever you see a therefore, you always ask, what's it there for? And the answer quite simply is, this is an inference going back to 3:18. In 3:18, we saw Peter capsulize the gospel message in terms of what Christ accomplished in his death. And he's making reference to that again here in chapter 4, verse 1. In other words, Christ suffered in the flesh to the point of death, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And so Peter is setting the stage here by inference for how we as his followers should respond to the same situation. In the grammatical construction here, Peter's looking at totality of Christ's work on the cross. It's not just that he died, but it's why he died. Just between you and me, one of the problems I have with a lot of the movies made about the life of Christ, they will show him dying on the cross. They'll show the agony and the suffering. But you don't always get an explanation of why. And you can get people walking away from the movie saying, well, there was a very great teacher and a good, moral, innocent man who died wrongfully. And that's not the message of the gospel. So what's really important is not just that he died, but why he died. And Peter's going to be building on that. So Peter is saying, look at the cross of Christ, look at his death for us, and in light of that, here's what you are to do. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And in the Greek here, the word order is interesting. He starts out, yourselves also arm with the same purpose. In other words, the emphasis is put on what you are to do. Here's Christ, here's what he did, now here's what you are to do in response to that. You yourselves, emphatically, are to arm yourselves. And this brings up our identification with Christ. We need to be careful how we're understanding this example that Christ is giving us. Peter's not saying, okay, Christ gave you this example, now you go and do the same thing. Remember we talked about that earlier in chapter 3 when he said, talked about us following in his steps. You can't follow in his steps on your own. We can't arm ourselves with the same purpose on our own. It is Christ in us that arms us. And this is why we need to be aware of this personal union that we have with Christ. It's not only that you are in Christ and therefore you're identified with Him. Remember, as touched on this morning, God the Father looks at you as if you're typified by the righteousness of Christ. And He looked at Christ on the cross as if He had lived your life. That's absolutely true. That's the doctrine of justification. But along with the doctrine of justification, just as important is the doctrine of regeneration and of rebirth and of the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ in you. So it's not only you in Christ, but it is Christ in you. As Paul says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is our hope. It is literally Christ in you that will arm you with the purpose that you ought to have. You don't have the capability of doing that on your own. He is the one that does that through you. And so Peter is saying, be aware of who you are, how you relate to Christ, how He relates to you, and then you make this purpose. Arm yourselves with this purpose. This term is used in Hebrews 4, verse 12, about the living and active Word of God that divides between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's that word intention used there. Same word. In other words, this is not a reference to thinking per se, but rather to the result of thinking. You think something through, and having thought something through, you come to a resolution. And that's what this word is really talking about here. Resolving toward a determined plan of action. So you are to arm yourselves with this purpose, this intention, this resolve that will be characterized by a certain determined path or plan of action. And we see here the same thing with our Lord when He was in His earthly ministry. It came to that point in time where He set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah makes a reference to that, as a matter of fact. And we know He sets His face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because He knew why He was going there. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that was the whole reason why the Father sent Him. And the point is this. The Spirit of Christ within us is going to make the same resolve within us that we would set our face like flint, so to speak, against our sin. and the struggle that we have with sin in this life. And that's the point we are to keep in mind. And the point is this. Because this term for purpose kind of is talking about the thought in the mind and the intention that comes from that, true sanctification and mortification of sin, putting to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8, that begins in the mind. That's the battleground, is the mind. If your enemy, the principle of indwelling sin, or Satan himself or his demonic host, if that's your enemy, if you defeat them in your mind, nothing else has to happen. You know, the whole practice we have today of church discipline would never happen if everybody would practice self-discipline in the mind by stopping sin before it works its way out. That's where you are to arm yourself. It's in the mind. And so in the order of sanctification here, it all starts in the mind. And what feeds the mind? Well, what should feed the mind is Scripture. If you're feeding your mind with Scripture, that is your resource in your battle against sin. And when the temptation comes, just like the Lord did in His wilderness experience. I mean, Satan tempted Him, and what was our Lord's response? He would quote Scripture. And that's what we should be able to do when the temptation arises. We have the Scripture there in our mind to respond accordingly. And to let a Spirit-sensitized conscience do its work in our sanctified life. And we make progress. Not perfection, but progress. But it starts in the mind. Because it's the mind that stirs the heart, the affections that move the will to action. And so that's where you start with this intention, this purpose in your mind. And then you need to arm yourselves. And this is an interesting term. It comes from the root word that means weapon. And that very word is used in John 18:3, referring to the weapons that the Roman soldiers came with to take Christ. And so what he's really saying is you prepare yourself. You arm yourself. Let me read you what Calvin wrote here. And this will give you some idea, by the way, as I'm going to come to it, about how Calvin interpreted this passage regarding the idea of ceasing from sin. But he writes, in short, as Peter, at the end of the last chapter, this chapter 3, exhorted us to patience by the example of Christ, because death was to him a passage to life. So now, from the same death, he leads to a higher doctrine, that we ought to die to the flesh and to the world, as in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, where Paul follows out this discussion more fully. He therefore says, arm yourselves, meaning that we are really and effectually supplied with invincible weapons to subdue the flesh if we recognize, as we ought, the power of Christ's death. You think back to Romans 6:11, what does Paul say there? Of course, he said in verse 7 that you died to self. Your old self is dead. You are now a new self by the power of Christ's resurrection. Therefore, consider the members of your body to be dead to sin, but alive to righteousness. It's that consideration. It's that arming with a purpose that you are going to view yourself a certain way. And there will be results that will follow from that consideration of who you are in Christ and who Christ is in you in terms of what He's come to accomplish. One commentary put it this way, with the same determination and care with which a soldier puts on his armor, Christians are to adopt Christ's attitude toward persecution, an unswerving resolve to do God's will. Whatever may come, and whatever the temptation is, and as you can imagine, there's a whole area of sinful temptation that comes with persecution that you don't have if you're not being persecuted. And what's that? To compromise so you won't be persecuted. And isn't it true that those who persecute you usually will give you a way out? All you have to do is deny Christ, and we'll let you live. Deny Christ, we'll let your family live. You know, whatever. The offer is there for a way out. All you have to do is give us your Bible, or deny Christ, or do something, you know, that's against the Word. And that becomes a temptation for you. And that's why you have to arm yourself that no matter what comes, you're not going to compromise your stand for Christ. And so that's what he's getting at here. You know, thinking of an illustration, I almost hate to give this one to you because it's going to date me so. Going back to an old Western that was made back in the 60s, kind of a comedy, you've probably seen it, Cat Ballou. You seen Cat Ballou? Anyway, Lee Marvin plays Kid Chalene, right? And, you know, he's this gunfighter, but he's past his prime. He's in a drunken state most of the time. But the gal he's defending, Cat Ballou, it's his twin brother, turns out, to be the one that's harassing her and threatening her life. So he says, enough is enough. And so what he does is he gets himself sobered up. He gets a bath, which, you know, that's a step in the right direction for an old West gunfighter, right? And then he takes this box, this little box that he has that he always carries with him. And, of course, it's throughout the movie, and you don't know what's in it. And then he opens it up, and it's his gunfighter outfit. And so, you know, he gets the people to dress him up, and he's, you know, got all the guns and everything. And it's really the idea of a soldier arming himself and preparing for battle. And that's really what we are to do. And this ties in, obviously, with Ephesians 6, not going to spend any time there, but that describes the pieces of armor that we have. And what's more important than the armor is the determination that you're going to use it. I mean, only a fool would rush into battle unarmed. That's the most foolish thing you can do. And so that's why Peter is saying, you need, first of all, to arm yourselves with this purpose. And then he goes on, because he who has suffered in the flesh. Now this little word, because, hakti, introduces the reason why we are to arm ourselves. He tells us first, this is what you ought to do. Arm yourselves with this purpose. Now here's why. And the reason why is because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now let's look first at this term flesh. Obviously, this is the second occurrence of this word in the same verse. And yet, it's a different usage of the term here. In the first appearance, look at opening of verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, it's a reference to his incarnation. He died in his flesh and blood as the God-man. It was his body, his blood that was shed on the cross, his body nailed to the cross. In that sense, he suffered to the point of death on the cross. So flesh here, in that first occurrence in verse 1, is being used as a reference to Christ's human nature. He was flesh and blood like we are. But here, Peter is saying, he who has suffered in the flesh, he's talking about the flesh that we have, which is the source of our sin. And it's therefore the source of our suffering. So it's a slightly different usage of the same term based on the flow of Peter's argument. And, of course, this is going to take us right into this idea of having ceased from sin. Here's the difference, by the way, between Christ's flesh and our flesh. In his flesh, for one, Christ was... That's wrong. Got to get it right here. In fact, I'm going to use a different pen. That one's just about empty. Try this one. Now, jeez. Man. Now, all these pens, my kingdom for a pen that will work. There we go. Christ was posa non mori. Posa non mori. Able not to die. Think about this. Why do we die? Sin. Exactly right. Death is the penal consequence of sin. Did Christ sin? No. Which means that He had to purposefully give up His life. If He had not, He couldn't be killed. Because death is the result of sin. Christ didn't sin. He was able not to die. But He did die for us. It's the whole point. Now, how does that differ from our flesh? In our flesh, we are non posa, non mori. Not able not to die. We have to die. It's a guarantee that you will die. Two exceptions. The exception on the one side, there are a few that did not die. You think of any? Two? Enoch and Elijah. And you could throw in there the rapture generation, whenever that's going to happen. But aside from that, everybody dies. There's one other exception on the other side of the equation. There are some who died twice. You think of anybody? Lazarus, the son of the widow Nain, Dorcas. Others that were, anybody that was raised from the dead by Jesus or the apostles would end up dying again. Okay? But aside from those exceptions on one side or the other of the equation, it is appointed unto man once to die, then comes the judgment. So, we suffer in the flesh to the point of death. We have to die. Jesus voluntarily gave up His life in the flesh. For our sakes. But that's the difference. Now, keeping that in mind, we come to this little phrase, has ceased from sin. And I've jotted down a half a dozen different possible interpretations of this little phrase. Once again, we are in what's called a problem passage because the meaning is not as clear as it could be. That's why we have to put pieces of the puzzle together to make sense of it. Okay, let me run through these. A couple of these are good and could go either way. Most of them, though, don't have much to offer. The first one, that this is referring to Christ, but obviously that can't be the case. Why can't that be the case? He never sinned, right? So there's no sense in which He ceased from sin because He never sinned to start with. So that can't possibly be a reference to Christ. Okay. Secondly, it's physical suffering that purifies the sufferer from sin, which is seated in the flesh. But that would imply an inadequate view of Christ's death, an inadequate theory of the atonement. We looked at this before. Remember these different theories of what the meaning of Christ's death is all about. And if you take... For instance, any of these here, notice that the result of His death is an encouragement to imitation, an encouragement to repentance, a way to prevent future sin, as if He's some kind of example or has a certain moral influence on our lives. Now, that's certainly true, but it does not go nearly far enough in explaining the meaning of Christ's death. There is no way that we can add to the benefits of Christ's death by seeking to follow His example, by ceasing from sin. No matter how strong the example is given to you, you will not cease from sin. I mean, frankly, go back to this whole issue of movies about Christ, you know, when the Passion came out some years ago now, I don't see how you could do anything more graphic in portraying the brutality involved in Christ's death. I don't care how many times you watch that movie, you'll still sin when you leave the movie. Right? It's not enough. It's not enough to stop us from sinning. So that can't be it. Thirdly, physical suffering prevents the flesh from expressing its desires. But, and there all you need to do is put down, but, my personal experience. Right? I mean, it doesn't matter what you do, how much you suffer. That does not stop you from sinning. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." You know, in the history of the church, there was a very strong ascetic kind of movement. You had these hermits that, you know, it wasn't enough just to, you know, hide in a cave or just be off by yourself somewhere. They would build, they were called stylites, because they would build these huge pillars. They'd climb up there, so they're totally removed from the influences of the world. And they would literally live on top of these pillars that could sometimes be hundreds of feet high. And just a little tiny platform. They'd have people, you know, rope up the food to them and things like that. And obviously they wouldn't have to worry about bathing or anything like that. And they would just kind of live up there. Thankfully they were hundreds of feet high. But, you know, and same garments on and everything else. And they, you know, they thought they were making themselves more holy. They thought that they were removing themselves from sin by removing themselves, in effect, from the world. But it didn't happen. It doesn't work. It doesn't matter how much you suffer. It doesn't matter how much you practice self-asceticism. It's not going to cause you to cease from sin. So that can't be it either. Now, another one would be the idea of Christian martyrdom, that at death, the martyr will have finally ceased from sin. Now, that sounds pretty good, except when you read verse 2. Verse 2 says, "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Obviously, that wouldn't fit if you're talking about a martyr who's died. Then what would verse 2 mean? Because they're dead. There's no more living in the flesh, right? So that's the problem. Now, what some will do, and this is where you're doing some grammatical gymnastics here, but what you're doing is kind of reversing verses 1 and 2, in effect, by saying something like this. Go ahead and live the rest of your time in the flesh for the will of God, because a time's going to come when you'll be martyred for the faith and cease from sinning. But you're having to reverse the order of the verses. And that doesn't really fit the grammatical flow of what Peter's saying here. Okay? That's the problem with it. The fifth view, and I alternate between the fifth and the sixth. So, you know, it's one, again, one of these things where I held one, then I held another, and now I'm kind of back at the other one. So I can see the validity of either one of these. But unfortunately, in both of these, as I said, little bit of gymnastics going on to make it fit, verses 1 and 2. Here's the fifth one. Mortifying the flesh in suffering against sin to the point of death, when the one persevering finally ceases from sin. Now, if you would just consider verse 1 apart from anything else, that is the most sensible view. I mean, it's obviously true that we will cease from sin when we die. Right? And so that would seem to imply that, yes, we're still suffering in the flesh from sin. And yes, we'll continue to suffer in the flesh as long as we're in the flesh. Because we are going to be doing battle with indwelling sin till the day we die. But when we die, that's one of the glories of death, frankly, we will cease from sin. We'll not only cease from the temptation of sin, but we'll cease from the very presence of it. We won't have anything to do. We will be totally cut off from sin at that point as believers. And so that's certainly true. But again, you have that problem with verse 2. Because in verse 2, it's going on to say, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh. Now here again, to make the fifth view work, you have to kind of put the verses together in a slightly different kind of order here. In other words, it would be like Peter would be saying, in view of the fact that you are going to suffer in the flesh against sin until you die, then you'll cease from sin. Then, in the meantime, you need to live the rest of your life in the flesh for the will of God. It's a little bit convoluted, but you can make it work. And it makes sense. But it makes sense by adding some connectives here to make it flow. Now, the other view is one that also requires some rethinking to make it work. But it does work. And this would be maybe the more common view. I think it's the one that Calvin held. It would be like this. What Peter's saying here about ceasing from sin in the flesh, that it's a figurative expression of a believer's union with Christ in his suffering, death, and resurrection, similar to Romans 6 and what Paul taught there. In other words, considering ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. And what's being taught in Romans, obviously, is that there is a real sense in which we've died. We have died to the old life. If you are a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are no longer the same person you once were. You are now a new creature in Christ. You are, in God's sight, a new person because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you've been regenerated, you've been born again. Now, the problem is this. We're born again, but we're born again within the same flesh that we lived in before. And so that's where it gets complicated. Now, this little expression, he who has suffered. And I do think when it says he who has suffered, because we've talked about this before, remember on the term, whether it's suffering or death, and I think putting these ideas together, what Peter's talking about here is he who has suffered in the flesh to the point of death. That's what I think he's talking about here. But this is a generic expression, he who. It's referring to a class of individuals. It's a singular, he, but it's not referring to just one person. It's referring to a class of people. And what I think the he who is referring to here is Christ and those identified with him. You've probably heard of a class action lawsuit. What's a class action lawsuit? That's right. You've got one case, right, involving one individual, but whatever happens in that court case with that individual applies to everybody else who's in the same category. Well, that's what I think Peter is referring to here. He's looking at Christ, but he's also looking at us as a class or category of followers of Christ. And there's an identification there. Okay? Now, here's my amplified explanatory translation of 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. He, that is Christ, and those identified with him, who has suffered in the flesh against sin, externally by Christ. Remember when he was here on earth, he had sins committed against him, right? When he died, he ceased from being in the presence of sins committed against him. Okay? So, suffered in the flesh against sin, externally by Christ, and internally by those identified with Him. That's us. Why? Because we have a sin nature. We have the principle of indwelling sin still at work, and that's where our battle is. To the point of dying in the flesh, really by Christ, because He did die in the flesh, as Peter said earlier, positionally by those identified with Him. Have we died in the flesh? The answer is yes and no. Correct? Is there a sense that we have died in the flesh? Yes. In the sense that we've been identified with Christ's death. And we have died to sin positionally. But no. Why? We still have indwelling sin. Because Romans 7 follows Romans 6. Right? And so there is a yes and no here. There is an already and not yet. The already of the fact positionally we've died to sin. But the not yet, because we're still struggling against it in our lives. Okay? So, to the point of dying in the flesh, has ceased from sin. So what does this mean? Well, by Christ, in the sense of ceasing to live an earthly life in the presence of sin, and by those identified with Him, in the sense of no longer being under the control, dominance, or imprisonment of sin. That is, no longer non posa, non bakari. No longer not able not to sin. And I know I've gone over this before, but just to review. In this is the old man. This is the old you before Christ. And everything about you is characterized by sin. From God's sight, you can do nothing but sin. It doesn't matter what you do, from His perspective, it's sin. Therefore, you are not able not to sin. You can only sin and do nothing else. But when you are saved, you move to the new person, the new man, with indwelling sin. And that's when you become able not to sin. So the sense in which you've died to sin is this. The sense in which you've ceased from sin is this. You have ceased from sin as your master. You have ceased from sin as the one that, or the power that totally dominates your life. Okay? You've broken the chains of sin's dominance on you. You are no longer a slave of sin, according to Romans 6, if you're saved. So, you've ceased from sin in the sense of being its slave. Okay? But obviously, you're still struggling against the effects of sin in your life, both from your past as well as what's going on in your life in the present as you're moving on in your sanctification. Now, you start out here, but the idea is you're making progress. You don't become sinless. But you do sin less over time as God's working in you. This is the problem we have here. And it's this. There is a work of renovation going on in your life. When they want to build a new building, I like to think now of the old Texas Stadium. I woke up real early one Sunday morning just to watch that thing come down, remembering all the great games I had seen there, you know? And you just saw the thing just collapse in on itself, starting at one end and moving to the other. Well, that's what they do when they want to destroy a building and build something in its place, right? But it's a two-step process. First, you tear down the old building, you cart all the rubble away, you clear the land, then you start building a new building. Well, in our lives, both of those things are going on simultaneously. And that's the problem. You know, there are things that are being torn down in our lives, and at the same time, there are other things being built up. And it can sometimes get confusing because you can see both those things going on in your life at the same time. The point is this. As new people with indwelling sin, We are truly changed, really changed from what we were here. But we are not yet finally changed. We will not be finally changed till we get here. Because here we are non posa peccari. We are not able to sin. This is a whole new category of being that you cannot experience in this life. I mean, Sue right now, Sue White is in this state right here. And, you know, that's where we're all going to go. That's where we're heading. That's what this is taking us toward. But notice, the progress stops at a point in time, and everything else is done immediately, miraculously, supernaturally. That's when it's all new and all the old is gone. And it will remain perpetually and eternally new and will never age. That's what we have to look forward to. But right now, we're in this state where we're truly changed, but not yet finally changed. But there is a sense, according to this view, in what Peter's saying here, there is a sense in which we've ceased from sin in the sense that we're no longer here. We're now here. Now, a person here in this condition can commit the exact same sin that they had committed before when they were in this state. But there's this difference. Their response to it can never be the same because they're not the same person. You will have a measure of conviction, a measure of misery, a measure of guilt, and disturbance of conscience and everything else that will afflict you here that didn't bother you here. When you sinned in this condition, you were doing what came naturally. When you sin in this condition, it's like that woman whose husband died and yet she still sees herself as under his authority. That's what Paul opens up Romans 6 with, that kind of illustration. And so that doesn't apply. But that's what we're doing. We're acting here. We're acting inconsistently with who and what we are when we sin. Whereas here, it's consistent with who and what we are. In that sense, we've ceased from sin. Ceased from sin's dominance. Ceased from being sin's slave. Okay? Questions? Comments? Feedback? That's right. That's exactly right. See, that was his choice. He voluntarily chose to bear the wrath of God as the penalty for sin on our behalf. Here's the thing. If Jesus had not determined to die for us, he would be alive on earth today and all of us would be on our way to hell. That's the difference. That's the difference that his agreement with the Father made. Because the two, all three members of the Godhead, covenanted together that the Son would bear the Father's wrath for our sin. So that he would die when he didn't have to, so that we can live for eternity with him. Okay, Paul? Yes. Good. Sure. Passive regeneration, that is, you don't birth yourself. Now, obviously, any mother here knows what this means. The baby doesn't birth itself. You birth it. So, it's the Spirit that regenerates. We don't regenerate ourselves. He does it. We're the object or the subject of the action. Yeah. And then, obviously, progressive is there's a change that's making progress in a practical sort of way. Passive glorification, you know, we don't glorify ourselves either. But what do we contribute to our glorification? Our death. Because to the very last minute of your life, you are struggling against your sin. And if I could put it this way, determine to take as many with them as you can. As you die. But in that death, you are immediately translated into a different state of being. So, again, it's passive because God does it. You don't. Forensically, obviously, is the legal. That's that legal transaction that takes place. Legally, we're already here. And actually, I probably should have the arrow going this way to clarify it. But yeah, legally, we're already here. But in actuality, we're still here, on our way to here. But we only get here passively when God does it at the time of our homegoing. Our homegoing, when we die. You know, because here, aren't we truly pilgrims passing through? This really isn't our home. And it's just a matter of when you get home. And you know what? We're all on that path. We're all on the pilgrimage path back to our home, if you will. And going through all the experiences that God will take us through and use us to the point where, as Pastor Tom mentioned this morning, when your mission's over, God says, okay, it's time to come home. And He opens the door and He brings you home. Well, here's the way I look at it. Romans 5, because we're all in Adam, we all die. So we still have the principle of sin because we're guilty of Adam's sin, according to Romans 5. Now, the larger question is, what does God do about that in the case of those who can't respond? And at that point, I leave it with Him. Because everywhere I look in Scripture, I only see the principle of salvation by faith. That doesn't mean there's not another way that God operates according to His will that He hasn't revealed to us. All I can say is I don't see it being revealed per se, and because it's always salvation by faith, so I just leave it there. And He may take care of all that in His own way. You know, and I just leave that with Him. Yeah, right. Right. Yeah. And again, see, God, we're looking at the infant or the mentally challenged person and what we see them as they are. God doesn't see them that way. God's the one who ordained from eternity past their existence, which would include how they would have turned out or what would have happened, because that's all determined by Him. So He's outside of time. He's not bound to it like we are. So He knows, and He takes care of it. And by the way, He will be just in whatever He does. That much we know, because Scripture does tell us that. Yeah, Teresa? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yes. Right. And see, that's one of the issues we face in evangelizing the lost, because that's one of the fun things they love to throw at us, of the kinds of things that the Bible doesn't necessarily address. And what do you say about that? And that's exactly where you want to go, is the character of God and who God is, because that's what it's all about. And that's our final answer. That's our apologetic, is God Himself and who He is. Okay, let me move on before I totally lose the time battle here. Let's go to verse 2. So as to, this would be a result clause. That is, as a result of what he said in verse 1, we are now to live a certain way. And here's how I translate this phrase here. No longer in the desires of men, but in the will of God to live the rest of the time in the flesh. See, he's making that contrast between lust of the flesh and the will of God. The term no longer, it's a definite break with our sinful past. He's looking at conversion and what conversion should accomplish in your life. So that because you're no longer the same individual you once were, you can really no longer live the same life you once lived. There's been that break. And now, since you can't be the same way you were before, Peter's saying, stop living as if you were the old person you were. Start living differently in accordance with what your position is. Rest of the time. The word time here is chronos. That's the clock-ticking time, the time bandit that that we're all driven by. He's looking to the future, whatever that rest of the time is. Live it in a certain way. This ties in with Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Walk as wise men, making the most of your time or of the opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. The time is short and the days are evil. So make the most of the time. That's, unfortunately, the fallen world has grabbed a hold of that concept and they've perverted it like they do everything else. You know, what's that? Carpe Deo, is that the term? Yeah. So, you know, seize the moment. Get all you can out of life. Well, that's the wrong focus. Because the whole purpose of this life is to prepare us for the next one. And what the world wants to do is just focus on this life. Get all the joy, get all the pleasure, get at whatever you can, all the meaning and success and whatever that you can squeeze out of this life. The response of the Christian should be, then what? Then what? Are you going to take all that you've squeezed out of life? Is that going to get you into the pearly gates? No. That's the point. But for believers, we have a different focus. We have a different motive. We live in the will of God because we know a day is coming when we will have finally ceased from sin when we die. And we want to be able to die in the right way. And die, if I could put it this way, with as clear a conscience as possible, that we did make the most of the opportunities God gave us to glorify Him and to make the most for Christ. And the live here, biosai, it refers to biological life, if I could put it that way. Life in this world. The life that we're living day by day while we're here in the flesh. And then the little phrase, for the lusts of men, but not for that, but for the will of God. And of course, you've got the contrast here. And like I said, there are these two things going on in our lives simultaneously. A couple of other biblical words to use here. Mortification and vivification. And what does that mean? Well, to mortify means to put to death. Okay? It comes from mori. All right? To vivify would mean to bring to life, to bear fruit. And so we're doing two things. We're seeking to put to death the deeds of the body, that's Romans 8, and at the same time, to bear the fruit of righteousness, John 15, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Both are to be going on at the same time, putting to death sin and bringing to life the fruit of the Spirit. All right, and then the terms, lusts of men. I won't take time to read the Numbers passage there, but it's a great illustration of being driven by various cravings. You remember the Israelites were in the wilderness, and they had the manna, right? This is miraculous food provided for them every day. And it had a sweet taste to it. But they didn't know what it was, so they called it manhu, which means, what is it? But it was the bread God supplied. But what happens over time? We get tired of God's blessing. And they complain to God. They complain to Moses. We're tired of this bread. It's the same stuff every day. When are we going to get some meat to eat? And what does God say? You want some meat to eat? You got it. You got it. And you're gonna eat this not just for a day, not just for a week, for a whole month or longer. I can't remember the time frame. But he says you're going to eat it until it comes out your nostrils. You're going to be so sick of it. And sure enough, when the quail came and they killed the quail and they greedily ate of it, even without properly cooking it, they were so hungry for the meat, and a plague broke out and kill thousands of them. And they were buried in graves, and the name of the place in Hebrew means graves of greediness. What a picture of living life for the cravings and the lustings of the flesh. That's the outcome of that way. And so don't live like that. Instead, by the will of God. And this would be, by the way, the moral will of God. This is the will of God that He has given us in Scripture. This kind of goes back to the discussion we were just having here. It's the preceptive will of God. It's God as He appears to be. And we seek to live our lives in chronological time on the horizontal plane based on what God has told us. There are all kinds of things God hasn't told us. And we're not to spend our time speculating, trying to figure out what God hasn't told us. It's enough of a struggle to just live consistently with what He has told us. And that's our challenge, okay? So that's what Peter's talking about. This is the will of God he's referring to here. The will of God given to us in Scripture that's revealed to us. And notice the contrast between plural and singular. The lusts of men, plural. There are all kinds of cravings out there, all kinds of desires. You can get pulled in all kinds of different directions. And that's what happens to a lot of people. They just go from one thing to the next. One drive or desire to the next. And there's no significance or meaning to their lives. They're just jumping from one thing to another. But the will of God is singular. The will of God encompasses everything that's necessary for life and godliness. It's an integrated whole, built around the core of God's will expressed in Scripture. It's a God-centered life that's going to bring peace and unity and harmony and contentment. The exact opposite of living a life according to the lusts of men. And that's why we should all seek to have a Christian worldview that is based on the Scripture, biblically based. It's God-centered. It is supernaturalistic and it's holistic. In fact, it includes both supernatural and natural because everything is explained according to the Word. And if you seek to live your life according to Scripture, you're going to live a different kind of life than the life of the world. And as Hebert puts it, he says, His will is our law. His Word is our rule. His Son's life, our example. His Spirit, rather than our own soul, the guide of our actions. That should be what we should arm ourselves with, that kind of purpose, to live in that way. So that's the resolve we ought to have. What we're going to see next week then is how the world starts responding to us when we are living according to that kind of resolve. Okay? Now, even though we don't have a clock in here, I do have my watch. So, yeah. So we'll go ahead and close our time in prayer. Father, thank You for the instruction of Peter to us. Lord, we ask that You would enable us by Your grace, by Your power, to resolve, to be prepared to live according to Your will, to not respond to the siren songs of the world that we hear all around us, but instead to listen to Your Spirit speaking to us in Your Word, and to seek by Your grace to obey You, to honor Christ, and to look forward, Father, to that great day when we will be with You, and we will be removed from all of the temptations and all the sufferings of this world. And Lord, in light of that, how we do thank You for the example of our good sister, Sue, who is now with You. We thank You for the model that she was for us in living a life full of suffering. Suffering, Father, that You ordained for Your good purposes, that she would model Christ for us in the cheerful spirit she would have, in her patience, in not complaining, and instead always rejoicing in You, continuing even in her weakened condition to support her husband and her family. Now, Father, we see one who was so weak in body and yet so strong in spirit. And we would ask that You might be pleased to give us a measure of what you gave her, just as Elisha prayed for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. We ask, Father, you might give us a measure of the grace that you gave to her in the face of the suffering that we experience, that her mantle might fall on us, Father, so that we would respond in a way that she did that would bring the greatest glory and honor to Christ. For it is in His name that we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.